2 Peter chapter 1. We'll commence reading in verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. We'll stop in verse 7 and ask God to add His blessing to it for His name's sake. Now would you bow your head and heart with me, please, around the throne and ask God to meet with us all this morning. Let's pray. Our eternal God, in Christ's name, we pause before the preaching and hearing of Thy word to ask for Thy blessing upon it. We don't want to venture ahead, Lord, without first asking Thee to give the help that we need from heaven. This is Thy word. We thank Thee for its authority. We bless Thee today, our God, for its veracity. We bless Thee, our God, for its sanctifying power. We ask Thee that Thou wilt, by Thy Spirit, take Thy word up Thyself and drive it home to the souls of all that Thou hast gathered in, that not one would be able to leave here today and not know that God has spoken. Give help to this end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verse 5 introduces the third major thought in our study of the first half of chapter 1. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue. This first section of chapter 1, you will recall, is all about the believer's duty, his responsibility, if you will, to live holy lives in a very unholy world. Thus far, we have considered the persons exhorted to live holy lives from verses 1 and 2, and we have considered from verse 10 the precept enjoined to holy living, that precept of giving diligence to make certain to ourselves and to others that we truly are God's people, to prove that we really are a holy people, a people who have been set apart by God, a people who have been called and elected. Our text this morning begins to deal with a third vital issue in any study of personal holiness, and that is how to go about it. I have entitled this section, which runs from verses 5 to 8, as the procedure explained for holy living. In this short section of four verses, Peter sets down just how the Lord's people are to go about making their calling and election sure by living holy lives. This is the how-to part. As I said a number of weeks ago, the way that you verify that you are a child of God is by living like a child of God. And as we practice holiness, as we implement what Peter is exhorting us to do in verses 5 to 8, we manifest that we are called and we are chosen of God, that we are not mere professors of a Christian faith, but are in actuality possessors of that faith. And in so doing, we will, as John writes in his first epistle, know that we are of the truth. We will know it, not hope so, maybe. We will know that we are of the truth, and he says, assure our hearts before Him. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. Personal assurance of our salvation, our calling and election does not come ultimately from having personal evidences that we are saved. Christians are not the best judges of themselves in this matter. It is all so easy for the true believer to see very clearly all that is wrong with his life, to see all of his unchristlikeness and unchristlike ways, to see all of his sin. And when that child of God, through constant introspection, he finds himself doubting if he has ever been saved at all, when he's like that, I tell you, he is not in a position to judge whether or not there is real evidence of being a child of God. The ultimate source for personal assurance is not found by looking within, but it's found always by looking without. It is found by looking off from yourself and looking to Christ, the one who actually does save and who saves forever. As the hymn writer put it, on Christ salvation rests secure. The rock of ages must endure, nor can that faith be overthrown which rests upon the living stone. Eternal salvation rests not on what we have done. Eternal salvation does not rest on a certain level of holiness that we may reach. Eternal salvation rests on who Christ is and what Christ has done. It rests there. That is the bedrock. And it is as we look off to Him, who He is and what He has done, that we will come to personal assurance about our own salvation. But it's also manifestly clear that those who have been born again are going to give evidence one degree or another. We saw that in our adult Bible class this morning through the book of James. Going to give evidence. John Calvin said that the church's great task in the world is to make the invisible kingdom of God visible. We know the Jews had it all wrong. They were expecting a visible kingdom. Christ came along and said, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom because it is a spiritual kingdom. And yet it is our task to be the lights of the world, to be the salt of the earth. And the more we are the lights of the world and the salt of the earth, the more we make the invisible kingdom of God visible. Our great task is to make the invisible Christ visible. And the only way we can make that happen is how we live. What people see. What they hear from us. And therefore, Peter is explaining how the Christian is to go about holy living and making his calling and election sure. He lays down a list of things to which every believer is to give serious attention. Here's the divine procedure, if you will. Verses 5 to 8 is a list of spiritual graces that are to adorn the people of God. And to the degree that they adorn our lives, they make the invisible God visible to men. We let our lights shine as we do this. And we fulfill our role as being the salt of the earth as we do this. And not only so, but as we develop these things in our lives, we assure our hearts before the Lord that we are indeed His children. Therefore, I want to speak this morning, and who knows how long, on developing our spiritual graces. That's the theme here. Developing our spiritual graces. That's what verses 5 to 8 is all about, developing our spiritual graces. First, this morning, developing our spiritual graces requires that we understand the role of grace. Developing our spiritual graces requires that we understand the role of grace. I want you to look at Peter's preface. It's very important to this list of graces that you and I, as professing Christians, are being called upon to develop. In verse 5, he says, and beside this. That's an important phrase. Did you know that? Just a few words. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, so on and so forth. You see, its importance when you learn the more literal translation would be, and for this very reason. That's the literal rendering. And for this very reason, giving all diligence, add. Develop these things in your life. I don't want even to begin to talk about those things, those graces, until we first come to understand the role that grace is playing in that development. Peter is about to give a list of Christian duties as it touches upon holy living. How are we going to make the invisible Christ visible to people? He's going to tell them what graces in particular they need to pay attention to in their pursuit to make their calling and election sure. But before he does that, he makes this statement, and for this very reason. For what reason? That's got to be your question. For the reason what he has just stated in verses 3 to 4. Those verses declare what God has already given them in Christ. According as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. The word given in both those verses is the verb form of the Greek word for gift or present. Peter states that God has already gifted to us. All right, folks, this is done. This is grace here. Gift, yeah, I did. Freely given. He has already gifted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I'm not going to deal with that right now. That's going to come as we come to the end of this first section of 2 Peter 1. But He's already gifted to us, given freely to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And He has already gifted us with exceeding great and precious promises so that you and I can be partakers of the divine nature. That means so that we can reflect His image in our lives. That's what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature. To be a reflector of, through fellowship with Him, a reflector of His divine image. And because God has gifted us so lavishly and so freely with these blessings, we are to give all diligence to develop these spiritual graces in our lives. For this reason, I want you to take careful note of the order of these things that touch so intimately upon our Christian life. First, he says, for this reason. First, he brings up grace. Then he brings up work it out. That's the order. And that's always the order in Scripture. The gospel of Jesus Christ. What I'm preaching this morning is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, let me give a footnote here, please. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not simply when a preacher stands up and preaches an evangelistic message about sin and heaven and hell. That's part of it. Every time the preacher opens up his mouth and expounds the Scriptures, he is preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very full and rich gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of grace. It's what is freely given to sinners without any cause but the love of God. Not because of who they are, what they have done, or ever will do. It simply finds God self-moved, shows mercy to sinners freely. And the most effective way to motivate Christians to get to work at holy living, to turn more and more from the world and to separate more and more unto Christ, the best way to get them to work in holy living is by keeping before them what Christ has done for them and what He has given them already. That is the best way. Always has been, always will be. The motivation to holiness. Paul said what? The love of Christ constraineth me. It hems me in. It's my motivation for living unlike the world. As a matter of fact, it is the motivation for the child of God to be as much unlike the world in how he lives and how he thinks and how he speaks and how he dresses and where he goes and what he does. It is the greatest motivation. And if we don't have that motivation, brothers and sisters, we find ourselves in misery and woe. Far too long now in this land, Christians have been beaten and battered with guilt as the motivation for holy living. They have heard one sermon after another that charges them to live holy lives, to be this and to don't do that, and to don't be this and don't do the other thing. And that is a large reason why even so many of the lost all around us, they have come to the conclusion that the Christian message is nothing more than an exhortation to live a certain way, to be this and to do that. That's what they think the Christian message is. But that is not the gospel. Oh yes, the gospel does call upon the sinner. It calls upon men to turn from their life of sin, to give up their life of rebellion against their Creator. And it calls upon Christians to live in obedience to the law of God. It does do that. But the first thing that the gospel does is not to ask us to do anything. The first thing that the gospel always does is to declare and proclaim what God in Christ has done already. That's the gospel. It's what God has done. It's what Christ has done. And then on that ground does it call upon man for certain behavior. It doesn't start with man. It starts with God. It starts with Christ. The greatest gospel text in the Bible does not first call upon man to believe. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. It starts with what God has done first in Christ. And this is exactly why Peter, in exhorting them to develop these spiritual graces, first writes. He's going to give a list. But first he says, and for this very reason, because God has given you all that you will ever need for life and godly living, go on and work hard at building up these graces in your life, at developing these spiritual graces. To start from any other point in the pursuit of holiness, I say, will only bring you to frustration and defeat. And I mean exactly what I said. To start from any other place, it will bring you to frustration and defeat, or deceive you into thinking that you have developed these spiritual graces when you haven't. We're going to be taking a close look at these spiritual graces down the road that we're being exhorted to add to our life, to furnish, to supply. We'll see that in a moment. We may not like what we see in the mirror. It may at times be a very unpleasant sight that we behold as we go through and actually see what God is telling us to do in our lives, what it means to add virtue to faith, and what is the virtue, knowledge, and knowledge, temperance, and so on and so forth. Might not like what you see. But instead of giving up in hopeless defeat and telling yourself that you'll never change and that you'll never see these graces flourishing in your life, it may be for somebody else, but it's never going to be me. To have that mentality that says, well, you know, those are my spiritual looks and I'm stuck with them. What may be true in the physical realm In fact, what is true in the physical realm? You are stuck with your looks, whether you like it or not. You may try to paint your face and do this or do that to enhance what you think might be natural beauty. But I'll tell you one thing, you are born with the face you've got, and that with that face, as it gets worse, you're going to die with it. But that's not true in the spiritual realm. James, we saw, we look into the Word of God like a mirror, and we see ourselves, and it might be at times unpleasant. And what that preacher says, it might make you feel uncomfortable. Let me tell you one thing, it's made him feel uncomfortable already. Of that I can assure you. But you must not give up in hopeless defeat. You must look back to this opening statement, and for this very reason, you've got to come back to that. You must focus your mind on what God, through Christ, has already done for you, and what God has already given you. All that pertains to life and godliness. All. So you can't say, it will just never be. It's not going to be true of me. Somebody else maybe, but not me. You can't say that. You come back to this, and for this very reason. There's a flip side to this very truth that we have to understand as well as we look at this role of grace in developing our spiritual graces. You see, there have always been two extremes in man's perception of the gospel. One extreme is to imagine that by supplying all of these virtues to your life, by trying to be loving and good and kind and patient, that you can gain God's acceptance. And the more you have of these things, the more He accepts you. That's the thinking. One end. The other extreme in man's view of the gospel says, well, yes, of course salvation is not of works. You can't do anything to earn it. Therefore, since it's all of grace, it's needless to try to strive to live the Christian life. That's works. That is a legalistic works view of salvation, to talk about striving, laboring to live the Christian life. Two errors that men have always fallen into with regards to the gospel. Either it is the preaching of justification, and I should throw in here sanctification, by works, or it is the preaching of a justification that has nothing to do with how one lives. And we have spent a good bit of time in James, who debunked that whole notion that you can say I'm justified and yet not have a life of works that backs up that justification. Because faith without works is dead, being alone. And in his preface to this list of graces, Peter addresses both extremes. We're going to have to understand the role of grace if we're actually going to get dead in earnest about developing these spiritual graces in our lives. Because my aim will be for my life and for yours that through preaching this portion of God's Word, you're going to have a faith that has virtue added to it. We're going to see that word means power. And that you're going to have a virtue that's added to it knowledge. And you're going to have a knowledge that is marked by temperance. And a temperance, you're going to be marked, it will be marked by patience and so on. It will go forth down the line. Those things I expect. I mean, why would I be up here if I didn't expect any change? What's the point? To make a salary to live? Heaven help us. I do expect change in my life and in yours. But what is so critical is that we understand the role of grace in it. Else we won't see the change. That we avoid the two errors. One calling it all legalistic works. The other, bondage because we don't understand grace. Now that leads me to my second point this morning. Developing our spiritual graces not only requires that we understand the role of grace, but Developing our spiritual graces is going to take a lot of work. Note the second part of his preface. Giving all diligence. We've seen that word already back in verse 10, right? Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. There's the word to make your calling and election sure. That word has the idea of giving earnest care to something, giving serious attention and effort to something. I want all those words to just settle down in your mind. Earnest care, serious attention, serious effort. Peter intensifies our role in developing these spiritual graces by adding that little word, all. Not just some diligence we are to give, but all diligence. Full, wholehearted diligence. Not half-hearted, but completely, that's the idea. Give complete diligence to developing these graces in your life. I gather from all of this that Christian living is serious business, contrary to popular opinion. It requires great effort on the part of God's people, bringing these graces to development and maturity in our lives, I tell you, is not going to come easily. It's not just going to come with the passage of time. As you grow older chronologically, that necessarily means that you're going to grow and mature spiritually. I wish that's how it was, but I've met too many 60-year-olds in spiritual diapers too often in my life. They should have been much further along than they were, but they weren't. I do indeed thank God that He has already given to us all that pertains to life and godliness. I bless the Lord today that there is in the Word of God great, exceeding, precious. These are amongst the precious things of God. That's a great study for you. The precious things of God. The precious blood. The precious Christ. Precious faith. Precious promises. Take that thought if you want to do a little study in the Scriptures on the precious things of God. These exceeding great... There are promises for everything that you and I will ever face in our efforts and work and the difficulties at developing these graces in our lives. I thank the Lord for that. But in the same breath, Peter states that the believer is to have a deep interest in and to give an earnest care to developing these graces in his life, to working. 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 And it's for that very reason that God has given us all these spiritual blessings. We, with that privilege, always comes responsibility. We are to give all diligence to develop the graces. I was sitting in my study trying to figure out what would be a good illustration here just to set this forth in simple, plain language so that everybody, young and old, would get it. What came to my mind was a farm. I was reared in an agricultural community, a little farming town of 1,000 people. Very familiar with farms. I may give to one of my children a farm all that is necessary to develop that farm is there. The land, the seed for the crops, the fertilizer, the water, tractors, the buildings, the tools, all is there. And I will never, ever take that farm away from them. It's theirs forever. And I have promised them to have at their disposal all my wisdom, all my skill, all of my resources in developing that farm. Now, what they do with all that I have given them will determine to what extent they have a healthy, thriving farm. I've given them everything. It's there. What they do with it now will determine the health and the prosperity of that farm. Do you see my point? God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Our life, we might say, is a farm. These graces are fruits that we are to endeavor, to develop, to give all diligence to developing, that we'll have a fruit-bearing life. It's a farm. It's a living farm. And God will never take it away from us. Eternal life is ours forever. But there is a development of that life in this world that we are called upon to put our hands to. And depending upon what we do with what God has given to us and supplied for us, at our disposal, all of His wisdom, all of His knowledge, all of His power, all that we need is there, depending on what we do with it. And that's the long and short of it. That will set it all up for us. From God's side, there is no reason. From God's side, there is no reason why we cannot produce a rich harvest of spiritual graces. Can't blame God, because He said it's all there, it's yours. There's no reason why we cannot be spiritually prosperous and healthy Christians who are not, to quote Peter in verse 8, who are not barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's the picture of agriculture. But if our graces are going to develop and mature and make visible the invisible Christ to others, it will not happen. I will tell you right now, it will not happen without giving all diligence to it. I want to tell you one thing, folks. There are no shortcuts to spirituality. We live in the fast food generation. We want it instantaneously, and we become very impatient if the girl behind the counter is not as quick as we think she should be bringing out our cheeseburgers. Is that not true? We have gotten so accustomed to having everything instantaneously. I have no patience for dial-up internet access. I have no patience for it because I've had broadband. Now, all I'm bringing that up for is to show you our mentality. And that same mentality is finding itself alive and well amongst God's people. We imagine we're going to get spiritual without a whole lot of effort. That we're really going to bear a whole lot of fruit and be mature Christians without some serious work at it. I'm going to tell you, folks, it's a lie. It is not true. It's going to take a lot of work. To the degree, you folks understand the farming issue quite well. There are farmers who are lazy. And they put very little effort into their farm. And guess what happens? They don't have a whole lot of harvest. A lot of weeds? Yes. Crops go neglected? And so much of the fruit that could be born, so to speak, isn't there because they haven't taken care of it. It's their farm. All that's there is necessary. But they haven't given all diligence to taking care of the farm. That's what I'm saying to you all this morning regarding the spiritual life. It was the Puritan Thomas Adams who said, "Refuse no labor for such a reward. The best things are the hardest come by. The best things are the hardest come by." I fear that with many of God's people in this generation it is otherwise. They have given all diligence to develop many things in their lives. They give all diligence to develop riches and relationships and reputation, but their spiritual graces have been neglected. But the more these graces flourish in our lives, the more we will, not only as individuals, but as a church, we will give off the aroma of Christ. We will make the invisible Christ visible. And it will be, as we read in Mark chapter 2, it was noised that He was in the house. It will be noised abroad, despite the cynics and the critics. Christ is in that place. He's being made visible by how these people live. That's what I'm aiming at. Third and final point. Developing our spiritual graces will prove that our faith is genuine. Developing our spiritual graces will prove that our faith is genuine. Peter says, add to your faith virtue. Then add to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, and so on. He begins, add to your faith virtue. The apostle begins this explanation of how we are to go about holy living and thus giving evidence that we have been called and chosen of God by beginning with, of all things, faith. So he begins. He pointed out at the very beginning of this chapter that they were already in possession of like precious faith. They are not exhorted here to have this faith, nor does Peter tell them to add faith to anything else. But they are to give all diligence and to take special care that the faith they have is shown to be true faith. That's what he's getting at. It's the foundation grace. To give all diligence, make sure, if I can borrow from James, that the faith you say you have is connected to works. Make sure of that. Because, James said, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone, and true faith is never alone. Add to it, add to it, add to it, because it's never alone. And so true faith will be added unto, it'll be found in connection with virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and so on. See to it, Peter says, that you build upon this foundation grace of faith. See to it. Take careful attention that you add to that faith. Prove that it's the real thing. Indeed, the word translated add underscores exactly what I'm saying. Very interesting word. Occurs only 5 times in the New Testament. It was originally used to speak of the action of one who supplied and furnished everything that was necessary for the chorus in a Greek play. Never had a Greek play without a chorus, and this person out of his own pocket furnished, he supplied everything that was needed for the completion and perfection of that public entertainment. It came to be used then to speak of the abundant supplying of anything that is needed for completion and perfection. Paul uses that word in 2 Corinthians 9:10, where he refers to he that ministereth, there's the word, same word, he that ministereth seed to the sower. In other words, for that sower to be able to do what he needs to do as a sower, he's got to have seed. And God supplies, furnishes completely the seed that the sower needs. And Peter is showing that these virtues, these spiritual graces, supply something to our faith that makes it complete. That perfects it. That enables to show to ourselves and to others that it is indeed genuine. Our faith needs to be abundantly furnished with virtue. And our virtue needs to be abundantly supplied with knowledge, and the list goes on. And when that takes place, guess what is happening in us? As we are working and giving all diligence to adding these things, supplying these things that are necessary, what takes place in us? We are giving clear evidence that our faith is not a counterfeit, but it is real because it is always found in connection with spiritual graces. It's not simply enough to say, I'm a believer. If you want to make your calling and election sure, it's not simply enough to say, I am a believer. You must give all diligence to add many things to your faith to show that your faith is real. The way to prove that you are a Christian is to be one. To be one. But then there is no reason why you cannot do this if you are saved. Because Peter says, God has already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's no reason why we can't. I close with a telling illustration from the pen of C.H. Spurgeon. He wrote one time of a neighbor who was learning to play the flute. He writes, "A neighbor near my study," if you can just picture that, he's a pastor in his study, "a neighbor near my study persists in practicing upon the flute. He bores my ears as with an auger and renders it almost an impossibility to think. Up and down his scale he runs remorselessly, even until the calamity of temporary deafness would almost be welcome to me. Yet he teaches me that I must practice if I would be perfect, must exercise myself unto godliness if I would be skillful, must in fact make myself familiar with the Word of God, with holy living and saintly dying. Such practice, moreover, will be as charming as my neighbor's flute is intolerable. You see the point? Diligence. Keeping at it and keeping at it. You should have heard Rachel and Rhiannon at 5 years of age beginning to practice the piano. My study was just outside in those days, just in another little room off of the living room. And I really got tired of it. But you know what, folks? It paid off. They can play beautifully. I'm not praising them. I'm simply using the illustration. They practiced and they practiced and they practiced and they practiced. That's very true in the spiritual life. Giving all diligence. And by that constant practice, endeavoring to add these things, we will prove it's genuine faith we have. We will assure our hearts. And what lovely Christians we will be. Will be a pleasure to be around. Not someone that people have to tolerate. A pleasure to be in their company. You want to know why? Because now, what are you doing? You're making the invisible Christ visible. And Christ is always a pleasure to be around for His people. The Lord write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek His face together. Let's all pray. Our eternal God and our Father, we thank Thee for the simplicity of Thy Word this day. How we pray that Thou wilt by Thy Spirit impel us to practice what we have heard. Save us from being the hearers of Thy Word only, but doers, for He is blessed in His deed. Shine Thy face upon us, we pray. Fill us with Thy Spirit, that we may give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. We ask in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen.